Okay, friends, we'll go ahead and get started. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness and grace, and thank you for the privilege that we have to study together. We pray that you'd be pleased to give us grace as we look into your word, and we pray that this morning as we look into texts that on the surface are a little more difficult and appear a little bit more difficult, we pray that you'd give us light by your Spirit so that we might have good understanding. Bless us, we pray, and give us grace as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The working assumption that I've had in this series of classes is that the writers in the New Testament, when they quote from texts in the Old Testament, always take the Old Testament context and the Old Testament meaning into consideration in their quotations. And I like to say that they do not quote willy-nilly. In other words, they do not take texts out of the Old Testament thinking to themselves, oh, this is a great concept, I think I'll use it in what I'm writing or what I'm speaking at this time because it fits so nicely. No, they take into consideration the meaning as it's derived in the context in the Old Testament. And last week we looked at a passage in the book of Galatians where the Apostle Paul utilizes portions of narrative from Genesis and he interprets these narratives allegorically. In other words, he does not utilize them in the way that they are used in the Old Testament. But part of the significance of the passage in Galatians is that Paul tells us that he's not going to use the Old Testament texts in the way they're utilized in the Old Testament. He's interpreting them differently, that is, allegorically. This morning we're going to look at a text that appears to be used differently in the New Testament than seems appropriate given the Old Testament context. And so we're going to wrestle with that a little bit. And I'm asking you to work with me on this. So you can't daydream and, you know, go on the internet and check email and this sort of thing. You'll have to work with me on this. Secondly, last week we observed that in the interpretation, allegorical interpretation of Old Testament narratives, which Paul gives to us in Galatians 4, he draws a distinction between salvation by works and salvation by grace through faith. And I indicated last week that there are some who take this allegory in Galatians chapter 4 as indicating that the law of Moses, which was given to us at Mount Sinai, was given to us in some sense as a covenant of works. In other words, that Moses through Sinai preaches works righteousness, in some sense at least, preaches works righteousness. And I also observe that I don't think this is the case, and I think this is an aberration, that this is not a proper interpretation of Moses, and it's not a proper interpretation of the Old Testament. So we have these two things that are coming together in our study this morning. This idea that Paul utilizes text from the Old Testament, taking into consideration their context, okay, and their meaning in the Old Testament. And secondly, this matter of Moses and the Ten Commandments and the covenant at Sinai being a what some call a republication of the covenant of works. In other words, there's an aspect of works righteousness that's presented in Moses, in the covenant that's given at Sinai. So again, these two things are coming together. And so I want to begin the study this morning by turning to Genesis chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16. Genesis chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16. And this is the record of what we've come to call the covenant of works. And I think you all recognize that this is the case. Genesis 2, 15 and 16. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And as we say, we've come to call this the covenant of works. In other words, the idea is that if Adam obeys the command of God not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that by his obedience he will obtain life. And I think what the Old Testament text here means is life as we understand it in heaven above, eternal life as it's proclaimed to us in heaven above. It's not just simply he'll get to live in the garden in perpetuity. No, it's he'll achieve a higher life, life in heaven. And this would be what we would call salvation by works. And this is why we call it the covenant of works. And of course, Adam failed, and as a result, he was cast out of the garden. He was denied access to the tree of life, and he was cursed with the curse of death, which also fell upon each one of us because Adam represented us. So this is a very plain, simple statement of the covenant of works. And the Catechism asks the question, what special act of providence did God exercise toward man when he had created him? And the answer, of course, is Genesis chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16. So this is a special act of providence. This is something that especially took place. God placed Adam in this covenant of works, and Adam failed. So just trying to lay the foundation there. Now turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 20. Of course, Genesis 20 is Moses at Mount Sinai and God giving the Ten Commandments to Moses at Mount Sinai. And we're interested in just the first two verses in, I'm sorry, Exodus 20. I said Genesis, didn't I? Say, why do I do this? I have no idea. The connections between the brain cells are absent. I used to tell our daughters, if you'd get those the connection between those two brain cells up there together, you might amount to something. Now it's me. So Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And again, the Shorter Catechism asks the question, what does the preface, and this is the preface of the Ten Commandments, teach us? The preface of the Ten Commandments teaches us, because God is the Lord and our God and our Redeemer, we are bound to keep all of His commandments. To whom are the commandments given? And this is very straightforward, isn't it? The Ten Commandments are given to God's redeemed people. This is the point. The Ten Commandments and the exposition of the Ten Commandments that follow and the application of the Ten Commandments that follows, these things are given to God's redeemed people. And this is how the Catechism takes it, and the Catechism, of course, applies all of this to you and to me. The Ten Commandments are given to you and to me as a redeemed people. In other words, the Ten Commandments are a rule given to us by which we are to live. This is the whole idea of the commandments. And there's no indication here in the giving of the Ten Commandments that obedience to the Ten Commandments results in our obtaining eternal life. There is no connection in this way whatsoever. And it seems to me that's important for us to grasp. In other words, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, there's no connection to the idea of obedience obtaining life, and so there's no connection with the Ten Commandments to the covenant of works. In other words, the Ten Commandments are not, I'm pretty emphatic on this, are not a republication, a reiteration, a giving of the covenant of works in a different form. That's not what's happening. And you see, when you get later, say in 1 John, and talk about the commandments, John says in 1 John, this is the love of God, that you keep His commandments. Okay. So what do the Ten Commandments give to you and to me? The Ten Commandments give to you and to me opportunity for us to express our love to God and to express our love for God in loving one another and loving our neighbors. See, this is the beauty of the commandments. They're a rule by which we are to live. And, of course, we're given the power of the Spirit to live by these commandments, although feebly and imperfectly. And, again, there's no connection here given to us in Exodus to the idea of works righteousness. Important for us to grasp. So, now to the text that's quoted in the New Testament. Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. And the specific text that's quoted by Paul in the New Testament is verse 5 in Leviticus 18. And I have the English Standard Version. You may have a different version, which we'll read a little bit differently, but it's in substance the same. Verse 5 in Leviticus 18, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Now, I like what John Gerstner used to say about looking at texts like this. Beware of the theology of the first glance. Beware of the theology of the first glance. When you look at this text, and upon the first glance, it looks like Moses is talking here about works righteousness. That if you obey God's rules and commandments, you will obtain life. This is what it appears to look like. "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them." Well, in keeping with our practice, let's look at the context of this verse a little bit. So we go back to Leviticus 18:1. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God.'" Ding, 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 ding. Ding, ding. What do the words, "I am the Lord your God," remind you of? The preface to the Ten Commandments, do they not? "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." These words hearken back to the beginning or the preface to the Ten Commandments. So that should help us understand immediately, well, what Leviticus 18 is talking about here is similar to what God gives us in Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments. "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you live." Okay. You came out of Egypt, you were redeemed by Egypt, from Egypt, and you are not to live like the people lived in Egypt. Right? This is what God is saying through Moses. "You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you live. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan." I'm going to take you into the land of Canaan. And when you get into the land of Canaan, don't live like the Canaanites. Don't sin in your worship and be idolatrous and perform all sorts of unseemly acts like the Canaanites do. Right? You're to live differently. This is the whole emphasis here in Leviticus 18. So, verse 3 again. "You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you live. You shall not do in the land of... and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules." You shall follow me. Do the things that I've commanded you to do. You shall live like I've asked you to live. You see, this is the idea. "You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules." See, you shall live in this way. Okay, now we come to the more difficult part. And it's quite interesting because the text is translated in various ways. But let's zero in on the second part of of this ending portion of verse 5. He shall live by them. Now, the English translation is interesting because if you know your English grammar, you know that in the third person, if a future event is being forecast, the English will say, will. Will. In other words, the future tense is translated by will, the word will. But if the future tense is translated in English by the word shall, this means that the text is simply making not a forecast with regard to the future, but simply a declaration or an affirmation. For example, how do the Ten Commandments read? Do you remember? You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Right? You shall not, you shall not, you shall not. There's not a forecast with regard to the future in any of these commandments. God is not saying, well, when you enter the land, you're going to live in all fidelity in your marriages. You're going to be truthful in all of your actions. You're going to preserve the property of others and your own property. This is what's going to... That's not what God is saying. He's not predicting the future. He's making an affirmation or giving a command. And this is the same idea that you have in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. So you could read it this way. And I'm changing language just slightly, but you could read it this way. When a person does them, that is, does God's commandment, he lives by them. What happens? See, if you really do the commandments of God, what are you doing? You're living by them. And you could say, well, there's kind of a redundancy here. True, but this is often what happens in Hebrew. In the Hebrew language, that phrases and words are piled up, and it turns out that you have, if you look at it this way, you have a main clause and a subordinate clause, if you will. When he does them, okay, what happens? See, the second part of the text defines the first part. He lives by them. This is the idea. And so there's not a forecast with regard to the future there. There's not a promise with regard to the future there. Because the whole idea is, in the context of Leviticus 18, that the people are to live in accordance with God's commandments as he stipulated in Exodus chapter 20. And you and I are to live by the commandments of God as they are stipulated in Exodus 20. And God does not say to you, if you keep my commandments, if you're really a good girl and really a good boy and keep my commandments, then I'm going to reward you with eternal life. See? He's not saying that. Let me give you a little illustration in this regard. Several years ago, when I was in class at the seminary and I was going over the requirements for my class, one of the students in the classroom raised his hand and he said to me, "Professor, if I complete all the requirements, will you give me extra credit?" So why are you smiling? The rest of the class laughed. You don't get credit or extra credit when you do your duty. I said to the student in class, remember Jesus' parable with regard to the unprofitable servant. Did he receive anything special or anything extra for doing his duty? No. You don't get credit for just carrying out what's expected. And it's too bad, because these days we expect people ought to get big bonuses for not doing what they're expected to do. It's quite amazing that this is the case. So you see, this is what's happening in Leviticus chapter 18. It's just simply God is laying before us, this is how we should live. And there is not given to us here in Leviticus 18 a promise of eternal life by way of obedience. Okay? Now, you can look up several different commentators, and they'll agree with this analysis, which is quite striking, I think. Okay, now, Romans chapter 10. Now comes the interesting part. Now comes the mind bender. So, I have to get these two brain cells talking to one another up here. Romans chapter 10. And I want to read verse 5 first of all. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that a person who does the commandments shall live by them. And you can see there's an allusion, at least an allusion here, to Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. All right? Let's read 10:5 again. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that a person who does them, and actually that's how you could read it. The English Standard Version is adding the word commandments here. Who does them shall live by them. And you see Leviticus 18:5 a little bit more explicitly that way. Now verse 6 in the English seems to juxtapose justification by faith with verse 5. Okay? So let's read verses 5 and 6 together. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay? So it seems that the idea of justification by works is put in opposition to, or justification by faith, I should say, is put in opposition to verse 5. And you have verse 6 beginning with the word but, and I emphasize it there. And I think all the English versions translate it this way. Let me read verses 5 and 6 again.
For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does them, or the commandments, shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says. So it seems that the two are put in opposition to each other. And this is how most of the commentaries understand Romans 10:5 and 6. But now, there's a very interesting thing that's happening here. One is, you say, what does Leviticus 18:5 speak about? Leviticus 18:5 does not speak about justification by works. Leviticus 18:5 does not present the proposition that you can gain life by obedience. No. Leviticus 18:5 is simply laying before us the law of God as a rule for life. And so, is it possible that the Apostle Paul is utilizing this text from Leviticus in a way that Moses didn't intend? See, that's one of the questions that arises. And my answer is no, Paul would not do that. Paul would not take texts out of context. So, there's a dilemma. And I could easily say, hands up, class is over. But I think not. Look again at verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 begins with the little word for, F-O-R, right? For. And verse 6 begins with the little word but. Now, in the Greek language, these same two words are used in verse 10 of Romans 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Same two particles in the Greek language. And the second one may indeed be translated and rather than but. Okay? It's very simple in actuality. And so what's happening then in Romans 10:5 and 6? There's not an adversative, there's not a but there, actually, but there's a continuation of thought that's taking place. So let's read it that way. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them, and the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart. So Leviticus 18:5 is not put in opposition to the idea of justification by grace through faith. There's actually an and there. And I think that's the proper way to read this text. For Moses writes, and let me just change the language slightly to bring out Leviticus 18:5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does them lives by them. And the righteousness based on faith says, etc., etc. Now, what's happening in this text overall? Let's go back now to Romans 10:1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. See, Paul is addressing this problem, that those who are standing before God are seeking to be righteous before God based on their own works. But they do not understand that true righteousness comes from God on the basis of grace through faith, that it's a gift of God. They don't understand this. And they don't understand that Christ is the end of the law. In other words, Christ is the goal towards which the law is pointing and the goal towards which the law takes us. They don't understand that that's the case. And so Paul then says, correcting this idea, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on law, that the person who does them lives by them. Leviticus 18:5. The law is not a way of justification. The law is a rule of life. And the righteousness based on faith, and the righteousness based on faith says, etc., etc. The righteousness based on faith is that we receive righteousness by trusting in Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law. And so what I'm doing, and as all these things are swirling around in your head, you see, what I'm doing is seeking to be faithful to the Old Testament and faithful to how Paul would quote properly a text from the Old Testament and utilize it as it is meant in the Old Testament, and not use it in a way which is in opposition to its meaning in the Old Testament. And it seems to me that in this case, as I've sought to lay it before you, that this it is very simple in a way to resolve. Okay, I want to go to a second text. Galatians. Now you're really going to think I've taken leave of my senses. No, I really do want to be faithful to what the Bible has to say and how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. And the text is Galatians chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12. Galatians 3, 11 and 12. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. Here Paul is quoting Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. And this is the classic statement of justification by grace through faith that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Now notice how the English version translates verses 11 and 12 and puts verses 11 and 12 together. Now it is evident that no one is justified by God before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But, see, there's the word but again in the English version, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Or, as we properly understand Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5, the one who does them lives by them. And again, I've maintained that Leviticus 18:5 does not give us a promise of eternal life. But what's happening in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12? See, justification by grace through faith is put in opposition to Leviticus 18:5. And Leviticus 18:5 is made to say that it's giving a promise of life by way of obedience. This is the theology of the first glance. This is what's happening. So verses 11 and 12 again. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. And here is where we find the dilemma then. Rather, you see, here's the adversative. Here's the opposite, as the English is putting it. The one who does them shall live by them. Seemingly saying that Leviticus 18:5 is a promise of life by way of obedience. But we already know that Leviticus 18:5, if you agree with my exposition of Leviticus 18, does not promise life on the basis of obedience. And so again the question comes, is the Apostle Paul quoting this text and not quoting it as to its meaning in its original context? And my answer again would be no. He doesn't do that. So now, two things. First, what's the meaning of the little prepositional phrase, of faith? But the law is not of faith. What does that mean, the law is not of faith? The same prepositional phrase is used several times by the Apostle Paul in the preceding verses. So go back with to me, go back with me to verse 7. Know then that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. What does this prepositional phrase, of faith, mean? It simply means that faith is the alone means of justification. Faith is the means of justification. If you are of faith, you believe in Christ, and you are justified by faith in Christ. That's what it means. Faith is the means of justification. That's the idea. Next verse, verse 8. And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Now it's interesting. The English preposition by faith is the same prepositional phrase in Greek. And if I had the board, I could put it on up there in Greek for you and show you. It's exactly the same prepositional phrase. And it could be translated of faith. But it doesn't make
eminent sense when translated this way. So it's translated by faith. But it's the same prepositional phrase. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And so you have the prepositional phrase again. What does this prepositional phrase mean? It means that faith is, as the confession says, the alone means of justification. Faith is the means of justification. And so the embedded in that prepositional phrase is the idea of justification by faith. So verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, or by grace through faith, believing in Christ, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith, okay, those who trust Christ and believe in Jesus Christ and receive the free gift of righteousness from Christ on the basis of grace through faith. See? That's the people whom Paul is speaking about. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, verse 11, back to verse 11. And now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, because, or for, the righteous shall live by faith. Same prepositional phrase again. The righteous are justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now we come to verse 12. But the law is not of faith. So what does that mean? It simply means this, friends. The law is not a way of justification. See, faith is the alone means of justification. The law is not of faith. The law is not a way of justification. And so you can understand it in this way. Now, here we go at the beginning of verse 12, again, with the little word but. Used in this way, it's really annoying. That would be my way of understanding it. The little word but, once again, may legitimately be translated and. So you could read it this way. Now it is evident that no one is justified before the law, by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. And the law is not a way of justification. There's just a continuation of the thought there. And the real but comes with the next word. The English Standard Version uses the word rather. In the original language, it's the strong word for but. And you would say, but! You would shout it out. A strong adversative. And it would read this way. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. And the law is not a way of justification. But what is the law? See? The law is a rule of life. See? Now comes the quotation of Leviticus 18:5.
Rather, or but, the one who does them lives by them. Leviticus 18:5. And so if you translate it this way and understand it this way, Paul is in fact utilizing Leviticus 18:5 in the way it's understood in the Old Testament. And I think this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing. Now, here's the other caveat. If Leviticus 18:5 is translated the way it is in most of the English versions, so that the implication is given that you obtain obedience or you obtain life by way of obedience, the words of Moses, then what you are saying is that Moses and the Ten Commandments are in some way, in some sense, a covenant of works. And you're going against, it seems to me, the whole tenor of the Old Testament and Moses. No, friends, no. You do not receive life by way of obedience. You receive life by grace through faith alone. And it seems to me that this is part of the great import of what we're looking at here. That Paul does quote this text from Leviticus 18 in the way it's utilized in the Old Testament. And to the glory of God, he's telling us that our keeping of the law is a duty we have before God, and we receive nothing for doing our duty. We receive life and happiness by grace through faith alone. And to me, that's the big lesson that we have in these texts which are before us. Lord, these are difficult concepts at best. Forgive me for my failure to explain them as best they could. Grant us light from your Spirit that we might truly see the truth, your truth, and rest secure in Jesus Christ. Forbid it, Lord, that we should make the mistake of some of those in Rome who placed themselves under the moral law as a covenant of works and thought wrongly that they can please you by their obedience and obtain eternal life. Forbid it, Lord, that we
might be like some of those to whom Paul writes in his letter to the Galatians, who place themselves under the law as a covenant of works and think wrongly that they can please you in their obedience and obtain eternal life. If there's any of that thinking within any of our hearts, Father, cleanse us from this falsehood and fill us with your Spirit and cause us by your grace to rely upon Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone for our salvation. And help us in our study, Father, that we may see that there is indeed good harmony between the Old Testament and the New Testament on these issues about which we have been speaking this morning. Bless us to this end, we pray, in the good name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.